Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be here with everyone this morning as we come to hear God's word. And as we begin, I just want to pray for us. Let's bow before him in prayer. God, we thank you so much for the grace. God, even though we didn't deserve it, we were judged in your eyes because of our sin before you. But God, yet you sent someone to redeem us, to call us up out of that sin, that would atone for and pay for our penalties that went before you. God, thank you for grace. Thank you for mercy and sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place, take the punishment of sin before you so that we might have life and have it abundantly. Lord, we love you today. Speak to us now as your word is proclaimed. Be with me. Give me the mind and the clarity to speak your word, that it might go forth and land on soil, God, and it might grow and produce fruit. Lord, we love you. We thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to John chapter 10, and we're going to be in 22 through 31, or you can follow us up here on screen. And this is the word of God. This is one of the apostles of Jesus who has wrote the book of John. And he is reminding us of how Jesus is the Son of God in the flesh and how we are to believe on him. And by believing in Jesus Christ and following him, we will have eternal life. This is the word of God. And at that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon, which is portico, kind of like a porch. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones and again to stone him, which is to kill him. So, if you've been joining us, we've been going through the book of John, just kind of verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And for so long, we've been seeing Jesus' public ministry and how he has been going out from feast to Passover or the Feast of Booths or the Tabernacle. And during this time, he has done many miraculous things, but he's been preaching and teaching throughout all of Israel for the past 3 years. And now, right now in chapter 10, in this part right here, we're coming to the end of Jesus' three-year ministry and three-year preaching tour going throughout Israel. And during this time, he's been preaching and teaching his disciples. He's been performing miracles, turning water into wine. He's walked on water, as the book of John has showed us. And he's been preaching. And he's been preaching the good news. And this is the gospel, that whoever believes in the Son of God will have eternal life. It's by trusting and believing in Jesus is what the good news that Jesus has come to proclaim. And that's why we see in John 3:16, which is really a famous verse that pretty much, if you've heard anything about the Bible, I would almost bet that you've heard John 3:16, that for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You're not going to perish. You're going to have eternal life. And how does that happen? It happens by believing. Believing in who? The Son of God, Christ Jesus, that you will not perish. And how does this work? And it works because Jesus also came about by preaching a message of repentance. So he's preaching the good news that by believing in him, You will have eternal life. But the flip side of that is that you have to repent from your sin. You're going down this road, and it says wrong way, and you need to turn around and go back the other way. That's repenting. It's you're going the wrong way. You have to repent. You have to turn around and go the right way. And we see this because if you don't, Jesus says in Luke 13:3, as he's preaching to the crowds there, he says, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." See, it's not just about saying, "I believe in Jesus." Yeah, you might believe and know something about Jesus, but it's about following Jesus, not going the wrong way, but going the right way. And so by doing that, you will have life. Well, what is that life? What is that life he's talking about? Because we see this in John 14:6, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So what is this life? Well, in the Bible, we have a beautiful, wonderful picture of what that life is. You see, in Genesis, at the very beginning of the Bible, the first book of the Bible that was written by Moses, God created Adam and Eve. And there was perfect communion. There was a perfect relationship between God and his creation, man. There was no speed bumps. There was not anyone that was going the wrong way. But there was just God and his creation in perfect harmony. Perfect harmony. We like perfect harmony. We don't like drama, right? I mean, you don't like to be at odds with someone and then have to come and face your enemy face to face. No one likes that type of drama. Not when there's life or death, not when it's a death match. You definitely don't like that drama, right? And that's what it is like there was perfect communion with God. There was nothing sinful hindering the relationship with God until Adam and Eve disobeyed God. And they lost their eternal life. They lost their perfect communion, their perfect relationship with God. So they were having this perfect relationship throughout all eternity until they sinned against God, which we'll talk about today. And then after they fell from their relationship with God, Adam and Eve then had to depend on something else because there wasn't now this perfect relationship. Then God had to speak. And what God spoke, because he is holy and he is God and he's in control, he gave Adam and Eve a promise that one day the seed of man will come and it will crush the head of the serpent, which was Satan. So then Adam and Eve had to depend on the promises of God. They had to put their faith not in their disobedience, not in their sinfulness. They had to repent and put their faith in the promise of God to restore this perfect communion with God, that one day it will be restored. So this was the message that Jesus was preaching and teaching. And he was showing them that he was that seed. He was the fulfillment of that promise. And he came proclaiming that he was the life and the truth. He came proclaiming many titles, that he was the living water, the bread of life. He was the great I am that was before Abraham. He gave them many signs that he was the light in darkness, and he claimed equality with God, which eventually got him killed. See, Jesus gave plenty of evidence that he was God in the flesh and that we should all embrace him, even the people of his time, that they should embrace him and trust in him. But the problem was the religious leaders did not. They do as religious people do. And when they are come face to face with grace and trust in God, they turn because they want to put their faith and trust in themselves. Putting our faith and trust in ourselves will not save us. It's putting our faith and trust in the promises of God that will save us. And so many times throughout church history, and even today, when you go and you talk to someone about Christ, there's always this possibility of rejection. And if you talk to anybody, you've probably experienced that people will deny and deny harshly and hatefully the claims of Jesus Christ that he was the Son of God. So much so that some people will become a martyr going and speaking the gospel, and they will kill others because they are going and telling people about Jesus. So how do we handle those situations? How do we confront those people who are just rejecting the Bible or just rejecting the claims of Jesus? And that's what we come into today as Jesus is confronting these religious leaders face to face. And he does so with amazing just aim. And he is just giving them, he's not giving them any soft grace. He's giving them the gospel of grace. He's giving them the doctrines of grace. He's leading out with trusting in him and him alone. And it's beautiful. It's amazing. And so that is where we begin today. As we come into verse 22, we see the Jesus's ministry, how he is going from feast to feast. And then now at this time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem, and it was winter. So I love how we go through verse by verse in the Bible. I absolutely love it because we hit things that sometimes you just people skip over and you've really never heard them. And this is one of the ones that I've really never have heard. And it was the Feast of Dedication. And so I know that that the Jewish people celebrate Hanukkah, but I've never really known where it's come from or its origin. Well, this is it. This was it. So it was a time that was the Feast of Dedication, which is known as Hanukkah. And what it was, this came about between really 175 and 164, when the Syrian army that was led by Antiochus Epiphanes, there we go. And what he did, he was grabbing hold of like the Greek mythology, and which was called Hellenization, and he wanted to Hellenize. He wanted to teach the Jewish people the ways of Greece. Because Greece at that time, they were the smartest. They had all the philosophers. And so Greece had kind of spilled over into Syria. And at this time, now he had conquered, Epiphanes has conquered the Israel. And now he is incorporating Hellenization. He wants to bring them in. And so he was a brutal oppressor that if you did not follow him, if you did not sacrifice to his gods as you were required to pagan gods, then you would lose your life. And so what he did during this time is in the Holy of Holies, where God, the Ark of the Covenant set, where God resided, he set up a statue of Zeus. And he sacrificed a pig on it, which is believed to be December 25th. And so during this time, there was a rebellion and a revolt led by the son of Mattathias, which was Judas Maccabeus, which is where we get the Maccabees, where it's Maccabees 1 and 2. And it's between the Old Testament and the New Testament time. So it's what we call the intertestamental times. And what it is during that time is that they led a revolt and they actually conquered and broke free from Syria on about 164 BC. And during this time, they restored the temple. And then on December 25th, they sacrificed and rededicated the temple. And it was the Feast of Dedications. And it's during this time that Jesus is there. And during that time around Israel, people would light lights to represent the light that was restored to Israel. And so that is where we get Hanukkah. And that is where we get that this wasn't something that was established by the customs and by God through his prophets, but it's actually something set by the culture that was actually celebrated their restoration. And it's during this time now that Jesus is walking in the temple, and we see the confrontation that is coming from the Jewish leaders. Verse 23, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade, or the porch of Solomon. And so the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. So if you've ever kind of been walking, just kind of minding your own business, and then all of a sudden a group of people surround you, and you go, you look around and there's no exit. And it's like, okay, this is really getting serious here. And this is what's happening. The Jews are gathered around him. They are encircling Jesus. And it's kind of like everyone's just kind of waiting to do battle here. And they're circling around Jesus to confront him. All right? And they are asking him, how long will you keep us in suspense? How long will you just suspend our soul? How long will you keep our soul lifted up? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly, tell us publicly that you are the one sent from God. Why would they come and confront Jesus about this? Because the Jews, number one, were setting a trap. They were setting a trap. You see, Jesus was the greatest threat to their life, to their livelihood. See, they had prestige, they had honor, they were doing well in the Roman society. And so they were fearful that he was going to lead them in a revolt, that he was actually going to be the true Messiah to restore the nation of Israel to God. Because right now the nation of Israel is under siege to Rome. And so they were thinking, well, he's going to ruin everything. Even Caiaphas, the high priest during that time, prophesied. In John 11:48, which we'll get to soon, but it says, if we let him go on like this, if we let him go on preaching the good news, preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They were comfortable where they were. They were comfortable. They were making money. They had a good name for themselves. They were doing well, and Jesus was a threat to them. So they're encircling him. The Jews were desperately looking for a way to discredit him and ultimately dispose of him altogether. They were unsettled by his miraculous signs that he had performed. They were unsettled the fact that he could feed 5,000 people, which was 5,000 men, which was like 20,000 people with just a few loaves of bread. They were despised at his miracles. They were tired of the divisions he caused. And they were angered by his public rebuke because he was constantly calling them, you hypocrites, and calling them out. They were outraged by Jesus. The authorities, their strategy was to make him publicly and plainly declare that he was the Messiah so that they could arrest him. So they were setting a trap. Second thing that the Jews were trying to place on him was the blame for their lack of belief. They were trying to blame Jesus for their lack of belief. For 3 years, hear this, for 3 years, he had healed the sick, he had given sight to the blind, he had fed 20,000 people, he's done so many things that were in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. The Old Testament is prophesying that one day a man would come born of a virgin, which was Jesus that we saw in Matthew 1. He fulfilled that. And he's fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament that were spoken of him. These were sufficient grounds for anyone to recognize that this was Jesus. But the problem was the people did not want to believe. They didn't want to believe. So rather simply saying that they didn't want to believe it, they said that he had not taught them plainly, that he wasn't open enough. That they were actually trying to place blame for their lack of unbelief back on Jesus. That's what they were trying to do as well. In other words, they were saying that their failure to believe was his fault, in spite of the fact that he had done all these miracles. It was Jesus' fault. I think a lot of people do this today, that they don't believe in Jesus, and they say, well, if I just had a sign, or if something just went my way, or if I didn't have this trial, this sickness, this struggle, if I didn't lose a loved one, I would believe on Jesus. And that's not an excuse. Hear me. That's not an excuse. You see, this has been going on since the beginning of time. That somebody hasn't believed in God, and so they place the blame on God versus themselves. Going back to Genesis, Adam did the same thing. You see, God had given Adam and Eve the greatest freedom in all the earth. He says, you can go north, south, east, west. You can eat of any tree. The creation is subdued, and it's for your joy and benefit. You are free. Why do you have this freedom? Because of our relationship. You have this freedom. But God gave them one rule and one sign that they would remember that they were the creation, not the creator. So he set up a sign. And what was that sign? It was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It was one sign that would remind them that he was the creator and he was sovereign over all creation, even them, Adam and Eve. Genesis 2, 16 through 17 says this, to remind them of that. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, north, south, east, west. But the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day you eat of it, you surely shall die. You shall surely die. There was no death during this time because there was a perfect relationship with God. But see, this bothered Adam. This really bothered him. Not so much so with Eve. There is nothing in the Bible that indicated that Eve was bothered by this command. Eve was told that she sinned by being deceived. The serpent told her that if she ate of the tree, her eyes would be opened to discern between good and evil, and that her and Adam would become like God. She believed the serpent rather than trusting in God, and so she took and ate. And 1 Timothy 2:14 says, and the woman who was deceived became a sinner. And that's when death came in, when we became sinners against God. But see, on the other hand, Adam was not deceived. Listen to this. He sinned deliberately. He sinned intentionally. He was saying, in effect, I do not care if I can eat of every tree, north, south, east, or west of here. So long as this tree is forbidden to me, I hate it. God forbid it, and I do not like it. I hate God who gave it to me. So Adam ate deliberately, understanding what he was doing. That's why when God came, Adam's sin was greater. Adam's sin was greater because he came to man first, and he found that Adam denied responsibility. You see, when he turned next to the woman, she admitted that she had done what she had done and didn't try to excuse herself. She said this, serpent deceived me and I ate. She confessed, I ate. She told the truth. But Adam, in Genesis 3:12, Adam says this, because he's shifting both the blame to God and to the woman. Adam says, the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate it. Do you see that? The woman you gave to me. It's your fault. You gave the woman to me. She gave it to me, so I ate. Adam was blaming the woman, and ultimately he was blaming God first because it was God who had given him the woman. And now, this sin is what we are all guilty of by nature. Because Adam's sin has came to us, and now we want to play the blame game as well. Well, I would believe God if this, or I would trust God if this happened, or because this happened to me, I can't believe God. If there was a God, then why would he let this happen? I was the same way. I blamed God because my father left me. I blamed God that if I'm not going to trust a God who's allowed this to happen to me, that he's taken away my dad, that he's led my dad down a road of drugs and other things that have led him away from his family. I can't believe a God like that. So I was blaming God. I was mad at God. I hated God. And maybe you do this as well. But you're looking for a sign, or you're looking for someone to take your suffering away. Let me tell you, you're playing a dangerous game. You're playing a very, very dangerous game. Because if you don't repent and stop going down that wrong way, and all you see, when you're going the opposite way, you don't have a rearview mirror. You keep saying the same things. And it's until you have that, just stop. And you see that that God has opened your eyes, and now you see the sign that you're going the wrong way, and you repent and go this way. Like C.S. Lewis says, the road to hell is not a steep road. The road to hell is a slow decline. You keep on in your sin, and you don't think it's bad. And then all of a sudden, next thing you know, you're on your deathbed, and now you've hit the cliff. But the Bible says this, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. But if we blame God, our hearts are hardened, and the day of grace is going to pass you by. So how does Jesus respond? He responds in verse 25, Jesus' claims. He says this, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. I told you this. I've given you miracles. I've professed it openly and boldly. But you do not believe. John 5:36, he told them many times, but this is just one time. He said, the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing. He had just healed a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. He had just healed a man. And now he's pointing, he's in a discussion with them, and he's pointing them, the works that I am doing, the healing I just performed on this man, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So why wouldn't they believe? Here's the sign. Stop. This man who just confessed he's been paralyzed for 38 years is just saying and bearing witness about him. And here's a sign, but you're not believing? Why? Why? And this is the beauty of the gospel. Jesus sums up the grace so compact here that we could stay stuck on it for many weeks. He says, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. You see, we've been going through this chapter 10, and it's the Good Shepherd. And the Good Shepherd in John 14 says this. He says, I am the Good Shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. The sheep, if you've ever had sheep, I've never had sheep, but I know several people who have. They know who takes care of them. They know their owners. I used the example a couple weeks ago. It's not like Molly and Murphy. They run away at every chance they get. I really don't think they would come back. So I really don't know if they know me or not. But sheep know their shepherd because they're helpless animals. They know who's going to protect them. They know who's going to lead them into green pastures. They know who's going to keep thieves away. Sheep know their shepherd. And the problem with these religious people here is they do not believe because they are not sheep. So many times in so many churches, it's you have to believe, you have to believe. Yes, you have to believe. But don't put the cart before the horse, okay? Don't try to go out and ride your scooter before it's charged. It's not going to work well. Believe does not equal sheep, is what Jesus is saying. He knows his sheep. He knows all of his sheep. And therefore, his sheep are going to believe. It's not the opposite. Belief does not equal sheep. Sheep equal belief. So when Jesus calls you and opens your eyes, you have nothing to do with it. You're going to follow now your new master. I used the example last week of when I was talking to Ecclesia Kids. I had a packet of gummies. Okay? I had a packet of gummies. And I said, you know, if this packet of gummies was in Satan's hands, could these packet of gummies run away? And all of them answered, no. Someone had to come and take those packet of gummies and then open it and lead him to, you know, green pastures. So they all agreed, these packet of gummies, we could take him down and this hand could stomp on him, bang him up, and he could do anything I want with him. I could shake him, I could beat him, I can stomp on him because I owned the gummies. It's going to take someone else to take the gummies out of this hand and put it in this hand. And that was Jesus. See, we were in sin. We were slaves to it, is what the Bible calls it. It was our master. It could do whatever it wanted to with us. It could sift us. It could try to destroy us. But we had to take those gummies and take them out of this hand and put them in this hand. That was the work of Jesus. He's the one who bought us and paid for us. Why? Because he laid down his life for the sheep. He paid the cost to buy these gummies or to buy us. And it takes Jesus doing that. John 6, 65 through 66 says this. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. And after this, after he had fed 20,000 people, guess what the people did? They turned away and they walked away. These were people who said that they believed in Jesus. Well, surely this can't happen. Well, let me tell you, in John 8, the people who said that they believed in Jesus, they took even farther. And after Jesus had gave them the good news of the gospel, what did they try to do with him? They tried to stone him and kill him. These are people who said that they believed in Jesus. So how can we be held accountable if it takes being called a sheep to believe, then surely God can't hold us accountable. But he can. And he does because he is sovereign. This is what we mean by God is sovereign. God is in control of everything. And see, they did not believe because they were not of the Lord's sheep. And the Lord's sheep was given by the Father to Jesus, and Jesus comes and pays for those sheep. But yet, people are still held accountable. The Bible doesn't really give a good reason of why this is. It doesn't kind of relate the two, but it gives us both truths, that God is sovereign and only those who the Lord calls to him will become his sheep, but yet humans are responsible for their choices. So he interrelates these, and I got a couple examples. Acts 2:23, when it's talking about when Peter is preaching to the Jewish people, he says that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. He says, you crucified and killed. He was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So here it is that Jesus was given over to death to pay for his sheep, but yet it was lawless men who did the bidding, that they were held responsible. Luke 22:22 says, for the Son of Man goes as it is, as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. He's talking about Judas. Judas was an apostle. Judas saw all the works of Jesus, but yet Judas betrayed Jesus. So it's been determined that Judas would betray Jesus, but yet it was Judas's choice to betray Jesus. So he's still held accountable. So how can that be? How can people that are so close to Jesus see the good works of Jesus, yet turn away? And it's because they are spiritually blind. You see, they don't have a lack of knowledge of the truth. The problem is they hate the truth. They hate it. Their belief isn't a lack of exposure. Their belief is a lack of light in their life, and the fact that they would rather be in darkness than light. But Jesus claims that his elect, his sheep, will follow him. Verse 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. This is the theme going throughout chapter 10, that the sheep hear my voice. The voice is spoken, and they hear it. And I know them because they respond. After they hear the voice, they respond to Jesus, and they come to Jesus because Jesus is calling them, and they're going to come to him. And he says, I know them, and they follow me. There's now a new allegiance. They heed, they hear the voice, they listen to it, they pay close attention, and then they respond. So if you're hearing the calling of Jesus this morning, then you need to respond and you need to follow him. You need to travel behind Jesus. You need to quit going the wrong way and respond out of repentance and faith and trust in Christ. Because there is a great promise. The second point here is that Jesus' claim that his elect, they will never perish. If you are following Jesus and you are trusting in the new covenant that he's given you, then there is a good news. There is a promise that you will never perish. Listen to this in verse 28, 29. He says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. No, it's saying, no one will take them out of my hand. What he's talking about, the hand, that the hand represents control, dominion, that no one is going to take them out of my hand. He says, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So no one's going to snatch them out of Jesus' hand, and no one is going to snatch them out of the Father's hand. This is beautiful. Why? Because he says, I and the Father are one. We are not just one person. We are one substance. There is unity and purpose and action between us because we are one substance. You will have eternal life, and you will never perish. Kind of in conclusion here, this week has been a very tough week. I know several of y'all probably know on one side or the other, but during this week, Eric's uncle has passed away, and just last night, my uncle had passed away, and you know, my uncle, he was around more than my father was. I actually spent more time with him than I actually did my own father. And it's a hard thing losing a loved one so close to you. You know, sometimes during life we naturally forget about death until it's kind of right in front of us. And sometimes it's a scary thing, watching one pass. And it can kind of be dreadful and scary, and it leads you to a lot of questions. You know, is what comes after? Is this the end of the story? And I think it's a scary and dreadful thing because it leads many to the idea of the unknown. And it reminded me of Hebrews 2:15 when it says, through the fear of death, men are subject to slavery all their life. And this doesn't mean that you're going to live in constant fear, even though some people do. Some people live in constant fear of death. But rather it means that death is fearful. When we're faced with it, death is scary. And we have a tendency on scary things to run away from, to flee from. And that's what it's saying here, is that man is enslaved to this idea of death, and that we're going to flee from it apart from Christ. You might have periods of happiness in your life. You might have seasons of joy. But hear me in conclusion. There is no true freedom where happiness depends on denying the inevitable. John Piper is saying this, and he says that there is only slavery disguised in 1,000 forms of fun and busyness to take our mind off the inevitable of death. And once we think about it, we're going to flee from it. And we're going to try to put something else there to change our mind or get our mind off of it. But through Christ, there is freedom in this. And it's only through Christ. So, we have to stay focused on the promises of God to fight this great fear so we don't keep running. And this is my joy for you today. This is the promise that will hold you through this fear, is that He gives them eternal life and they will never perish. Verse 31 ends with the Jews then picked up stones to try to stone him again. And this was the fourth time they tried to kill him because he spoke the truth. I pray that you believe that truth. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for today that you have given us a great promise in Christ Jesus. You have given us great joy. That even though there are hard times ahead of us, God, we have comfort and peace, that we don't have to flee, but we can come because Christ came to conquer. And we thank you for that truth, O Lord Christ. We thank you for the good news that you've given us. God, that it's the grace, that it's that you have called us sheep, and that we will respond and follow you. That even though there's a shadow of death over us, God, we might have peace. We might have joy. God, be with us now, that if there's someone in this room that doesn't know you, that they would trust and believe in you. That God, if there's someone that is going through a hard time, that they would grab hold of this message and to its truths. And they would stand firm, following the shepherd, even in trials. God, you are a good shepherd. Lead us now in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because He is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?"